Open up our Bibles to Psalm 36 this evening. Psalm 36. I didn't tell you how the Christmas caroling ended. It all ended up at the Ames house. Lori invited everybody over for hot chocolate, but beknownst to her, there was a surprise birthday party involved. You say, what? You shouldn't say unbeknownst. No, she figured it out. They went and brought the cake in from wherever they bought it, and there's a knife that comes with it. And they hid the cake somewhere, but the knife was there. And of course, Mom comes and says, "What's this knife doing here?" You know, it was kind of. And then Ellie, in order to be top secret, taped the refrigerator in the garage. Top secret, don't go in there. You know, so she knew something was going on. You know, so beknownst to her, there was a unsurprised birth. No, oh boy. And I'm not even going to tell you about Evan not singing but showing up for cake anyway. I won't even go into that. So that was. Oh, Psalm 36. Tonight, I have entitled our Bible study as How to Prepare for the Future. That's a great thing to look at, isn't it? There is a lot of uncertainty going on. Would you agree? Is that the word for this year? Uncertainty. What's going to happen? When is normalcy going to be returned? You know, what is normal? Is there going to be a new normal? Don't you hate that term, a new normal? How do we prepare for that? As we look at this psalm tonight, you don't see that in here, but I think you're going to see how we figure that or that title, because there's going to be a contrast between the wicked and God, the sinfulness of man and the perfections of God. And there's a contrast between the two, and I'm so glad that there is a contrast. So this can be divided into three sections here. The first four verses is the description of sinful man. First four verses, the description of sinful man. And then verses 5-9, it's a description of God's perfections. Does God do anything halfway? No. Can you improve on anything that God does? No. That's kind of silly to even ask that question, isn't it? So any quality of God is His perfection. It's shocking to think about the Mormons who say, as we are, God once was. As God is, we too shall be. It's a shocking statement, isn't it? That God is getting better. That's heresy. To be better today means you are worse yesterday. Does that make sense? So God, and I was, I just was meditating on the verse, in the beginning was the Word. I was telling Christina, I was just coming to church, just hearing somebody quote that verse on Scripture. That blows my mind to think that God is the uncreated Creator. That hurts my head. As you think about the Word was made flesh, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How far back do you want to go? However far you want to go, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That hurts. That makes my mind hurt. You just have to accept that. But anyway, so this description of God's perfection, verse 5-9, and then the last three verses, verses 10-12, it is David's intercessory prayer. So this helps us to be able to prepare for the future. What are your thoughts about the future? Interesting question. Don't answer out loud, but what are your thoughts about the future? How you answer that question determines your actions and your attitude. Would you agree to that? What you think about the future determines your attitude and your actions. You say, oh, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. That's going to affect your attitude and your actions to some degree. The contrast between the wicked and the perfections of God give an indication that this is how to handle uncertainty in the future. We can either focus on what's bad, or we can get our eyes back on Jesus Christ and stay focused on Him. Now, somebody said this, not original with me, says one's future view is essential to one's worldview. Now, what is a worldview? It's how you look at the world. You either look at society and say, wow, we have evolved way better than the monkeys. That's one worldview. Or we say, wow, our God is a wonderful creator, but man is a sinful being that is getting further and further away from God. We're either evolving to be something better, or we're de-evolving as sin has greater effects in our society. So how you answer that, one's future view is essential to one's worldview. Now, if you're convinced America is coming to an end as we know it, that will determine what you do. I've read stories of people out west, they have these missile silos. Have you seen these stories? They go down the ground for, I don't know, 50, 60 feet or maybe more than that. And they've turned some of these missile silos into homes, bunker homes, where you're living below ground. You know, that some people, they're preparing. Others, if you're convinced that we're on the verge of a new dawn of planetary utopia, if you're convinced of that fact, then that would channel or spark another series of events maybe in your life. So what's the biblical mindset going into the future? And I was thinking about this, 2021, where no man has gone before. You know, that's true, right? We haven't been in 2021 yet. Nobody knows what it's going to be like. And we can have prognosticators and predictors, but we don't know. But as we look at that, how do we get our mindset? Now, there's at least three categories here of different views going into the future. One is coercive utopianism. This is not an original term with me. Coercive utopianism. All of these ideas can be found in the book of Exodus, by the way. This would be demonstrated by Pharaoh. He had this method of ruling Egypt. The idea was he's got to stay in power to benefit the country. The slaves, the Jewish people, they were called, they were just the Israelites at that time. The Israelites, they had to stay as slaves because they helped the country. Now, let me give you just a summary. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but this coercive utopianism, the ones with the plan have the power to force their will on the people. Think about that. In order to make a better tomorrow, we've got to have planning and we've got to have the power to enforce our plan. This focuses on central planning, and those in power must retain power, whatever the cost. Some must suffer for the greater good of the whole. Have you heard this? This is popular philosophy now. In fact, I heard Pelosi talk about why she didn't pass the stimulus bill, and I'm not debating whether it's good or not, but her idea was, who cares if people are suffering? There's a greater good involved. Now, that's a kind of a scary thinking there. Now, this system of coercive utopianism will always fail because it does not recognize God or His principles. Somebody put it this way, long-term wealth comes from ethical conformity or obedience to God's word or the law of God. You can't have a good society or a wealthy or healthy society without conforming to the standard of what God has for us. We can't have that. So that's coercive utopianism. Number two is escapism. Now, let me read Exodus 16:10. It says, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us," talking to Moses, "ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, is that a shocking verse? They've been freed from 400 years of slavery, and they get out in the wilderness and they start to deal with issues out there, and they say, "Oh, I wish we had died in the land of Egypt as slaves." Now, what were the benefits? Why? What, you know, if you put the pros and cons, what was the positive for being a slave in Egypt? What were the positives for that? You got food. Okay, at least you got some food. Unemployment. And the slave population was 100%. I mean, or employment. Yeah, unemployment was zero. Employment was 100%. You knew what you're going to do today, tomorrow, the next day. If you survive, you knew what you're going to do. And there was nothing unexpected for the most part. Now, Pharaoh threw a monkey wrench in that when he said, you got to gather your own straw. Well, that was unexpected. They griped about that. But other than that, they knew what to expect. So that was the pros. Now, what's the negatives? What's the negatives of being a slave? You're a slave, okay? Now, it's amazing. The security of slavery, they knew what they were expected to do and they were taken care of. But then they didn't want to risk the responsibility and the risk of freedom. You think about that. They wanted to escape, just kind of get back, just kind of remember the good old times. Somebody said our minds edit the past and remove the pain from our life to some degree. One of my sons, we were hiking and he fell down and he was putting on a show. He hit his knees and it was painful. And I said, "Come on, get up, you'll be fine." And there was a mother and some other kids around there kind of watched that. She was like, "Oh, is he okay?" I said, "Yeah, he'll be fine, you know." And there's no blood. You know, I mean, it was, you know, he stopped limping after 3 days. No. It was not that bad. But he banged it pretty good. There's a little bit of pain. And I told him, I said, "Son, when you look back on this, you'll never remember the pain you were in." He kind of looked at me, "What?" Now, how many of you remember when your parents inflicted pain on your backside to help you motivate? I mean, we remember there was pain, but we don't remember how bad it was. I mean, when we're going through something that's horrible, But we edit that out. So the idea is, you know, this escapism, they forgot about that. Now, this idea of escapism, some people we know have the Eeyore mindset. You heard about these people, it's just getting worse and worse. Oh, it's just getting bad. Have you heard this phrase? It's never been this bad before. You ever heard that phrase? What do you say to people that say that statement? Do you say, I know it, I know it, it's bad? That's a great answer. You're telling me it's never been this bad ever before? Did you not read in the Bible? In the book of Judges, have you not read the stories in Judges? I remember reading as a kid. I was a fifth grader when I read the book of Judges for the first time. I couldn't believe the violence that was in the end of the book of Judges. I'm not going to, if you're curious, you can go look and read it for yourself. It nauseated me. It was so violent. It was pretty bad. So and also the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was pretty bad. Now, the problem with escapism is that it's just getting worse and worse. It ignores the power of the gospel to change people's souls. Do you say amen to that? Oh, it's getting worse and worse in America. It's like the guy that was a shoe salesman, went to an island, and he wrote back and said, oh, nobody's going to buy shoes here. Nobody wears shoes. The other guy went there. He said, oh, this is great. Everybody's a candidate. I can sell shoes to everybody. It's the mindset here. So we can slip into this mindset of pray. Now, again, I'm looking for the rapture, and that is a primary element in my thinking, but we can slip into this mindset of only praying for the rapture without doing anything that God has commanded us to do. Do you agree to that? It's like, oh, you know, somebody said it's like arranging the deck chairs on the sinking Titanic. The ship's going down. Why do you straighten the chairs up? You know, it's hopeless. So let's not slip into that mindset. Now, Luke 19:13 says, and he called his 10 servants, just Jesus in the parable here, and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. What does that word occupy mean? It doesn't mean like I'm occupying my lazy boy chair and no one's getting me out for 2 weeks. That's not what that means, right? What does the word occupy mean? Yes. In that sense, be busy trading as a merchant. You know, they're being working the business. Be busy working until I come. We talk to children about finding something productive to occupy their time, right? Not just sit there and occupy. He's saying, be busy. That's what he's saying. Now, the biblical mindset, we need to be victory-oriented. We are on the winning side, are we not? This means not giving up. Occupy till I come. Be busy serving the Lord and faithful to the end. Now, we may lose the battle, but we're not going to lose the war. I think about the Hebrew children. Who are the names of the three Hebrew children? No. Those are the Babylonian names, the Hebrew names. See, don't give into the they named them these Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There we go. The three there. Remember what they said before the king? They said, you know what? Our God can save us, but if he doesn't, we're still going to do what's right. So here's our attitude. We may die in the process, but we're going to do what's right and serve the Lord. Victory-oriented, not giving up, faithful until the end. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. What's the next two words? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I love that phrase. Always abounding, not giving up. Think about history. I love the Alamo. As a kid, I thought if Davy Crockett only had a machine gun, oh my, that would have been great. But was the Alamo a defeat? They lost the battle, but gained enough time for Sam Houston and his army to defeat Santa Anna. So we may lose a battle, but we know we're on the winning side. You know, think about. We may not see the end of the battle. You know, I think about these people that die. You think about these people that survive battles or other people that started in the same battle and died quickly. They never saw the victory. They were a casualty there. But we may not see the end of the battles, but we have a responsibility to build a foundation on which future generations will stand. I love that poem about the bridge builder. And I won't go into that, but he said, old man, why are you building this bridge? You're not coming back this way again. He says, I'm building it for the people that come after me. So we do it to serve the Lord. Now, let's look at the first four verses, and here is the wickedness of sinful man. Look at verse 1. It says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. This is a confusing verse. What does this mean? The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. So there's the wicked, and they're doing the bad stuff, and then what in the world does my heart have to do with this? And it's saying that there is no fear of God before his eyes. I have to disagree with Ryrie a little bit. Ryrie, in his notes, says, what does he say? He says, let me just read what I wrote down now. It says, sin makes one callous to their sin. I don't think that's what he's saying there. I think what he's saying here is that the believer sees the lack of fear of God in the unbeliever. So here we are, believers, looking at somebody, and we can see they don't fear God. How do we know that? It's because of their transgressions, of the lifestyle they live. It's saying that a believer spots a sinner by their lifestyle, and we know the cause of their actions, no fear of God before his eyes. Again, this is describing sinful man living their life with no fear of God. Verse 1, the believer sees the lack of fear, and this evidenced by the transgression. What does before their eyes mean? This has the idea, before our eyes, anything that's before our eyes, it's talking about what we're thinking about, what controls us. If we're looking at something, we're thinking about it, and it dominates our brains. Now, I remember trying to do a flip and a half off the high dive one time, and I ended up doing a belly flop. That was one of the most painful experiences of my life. And I said, you know what? If you get kicked off a horse, you get right back on. So I went right back up with a red belly and everything. I said, I'm going to do this thing again. So I went up there and did a flip and a half. And I opened up, and I did the same thing, belly flop twice in a row. And I crawled out to the other bull. I said, okay, the horse throws you off twice. You can give up. Oh, but that hurt. But they say, I don't know by experience, but that where you look, you have to see a fixed position as you rotate your body. You see a fixed position to know what you're doing. It's the same way in ballet. You see them do their spins, and they're watching something, and they spin, all this stuff. But your body follows where your eyes are. And notice there is no fear of God before his eyes. The wicked have no regard for God. Verse 2, it says, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Basically, the summary of this is the unsaved are marked by pride. They don't think of themselves as bad. In fact, they're upstanding citizens. They're moral. They're whatever. And if you talk about bad, the other people come to mind. They've deceived themselves. They flattered themselves. You ever flatter yourself? That'd be silly, wouldn't it? Wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, oh, you handsome devil, you. I mean, that's, you know, what good does that do? No. No, but the idea of flattering ourselves, that seems silly, doesn't it? But here the wicked is what they're doing. Somebody made a comment. It's kind of like a Panamanian war general's medals he's received. You know, they probably gave half of them to himself, probably, you know. But here they flatter themselves. They're marked by pride. Verse 3, their words demonstrate what's in their heart. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. Their words demonstrate what's in the heart. He's ceased being wise. He doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. Now, that's a scary thing, isn't it? If you were to go to the store and say, okay, folks, whatever you do, don't put that in your mouth, but this is safe, and you had them if you had them mixed up. If you went to, I don't know what store you go to where you'd have poison putting in your mouth, I guess, but if you got to know the difference between good and bad, and that the wicked have not. They don't understand that. That's why it's very dangerous to send off a young person to a state college. You know, they may say, some professor, brilliant, good-looking, charming, charismatic professor may say, you know what, we're not going to talk about religion, we're just going to talk about the facts, okay, in this classroom. As a believer, would you raise your hand and say, can we talk about the fact that God created the world, spoken out of nothing? Can we talk about the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? Can we talk about those facts? They don't understand what is truth and what is not truth. One of the things that I am so, some of these things you see in the news, it becomes more and more nauseating. I saw something in a Unitarian church, I don't know where this was, they had a coming out party, and different people were acknowledging something, and a mother brought a four-year-old up there to the platform. Maybe some of you saw this. And the four-year-old wanted to tell everybody that he was identifying as the opposite gender. Now, that is child punishment. That is what child abuse. There we go. Yeah, that's child abuse. And I think it's even worse is when professors are telling college-age kids they need to take surgery to change their gender, to make them think something like that. So this is, they've ceased. Verse 3 says they have left off to be wise and to do good. They're not doing that. They have abandoned that. Verse 4 says, evil is not something unsaved does. It's part of his nature. Verse 4 says, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. This tells us that this is not just they do things that are wrong. This is a part of their nature. We see we're describing really the depravity of man. The Bible tells us the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even something we think that is good, they cannot do anything that is good. It's part of their nature. And then it says they do not abhor evil. They may not even understand what evil is. And on the flip side of that, one of the signs of a believer is we abhor evil, especially the evil we find inside of ourselves. Let me ask you, are you more grieved with your sin or someone else's sin? Sometimes I find myself getting so irritated at other people, and I have to think, wait a second, let me stop. Let me refocus. Let me focus on what I need to deal with in my own life. Do you abhor the evil that we find in our own life? Well, there's the evil, but let's look at the description of God's perfections, verses 5 through 10. Here's the contrast. Evil is around us, and we can find that everywhere. But look at verse 5. It switches here. What a wonderful, wonderful contrast. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. First of all, this word mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. You've heard me say that quite a bit. It's loyal, faithful kindness to his own. Albert Barnes put it this way, that the mercy of God, and what does it mean to be in the heavens? It says the mercy, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. What does it mean? Barnes says this, that the mercy of God is very exalted to the very heavens, as high as the highest object of which man can conceive. Thus, we speak of virtue as exalted, or virtue of the highest kind. God's loyal, faithful benevolence to us. And then his faithfulness, literally this firmness. And the King James is translated as stability, steady, truly, truth, or verily. The faithfulness of God. What a joy that is. His righteousness. His faithfulness. Oh, thy mercy, O Lord. I'm sorry, verse 5. Verse, mercy. And then thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. In verse 6, thy righteousness. This means that God is just and right in his own character, and that he will also bring about justice and rightness, which is righteousness. Again, Barnes put it this way, thy justice, that is the justice of God considered as residing in his own nature, his justice in his laws, his justice in his providential dealings, his justice in his plan of delivering man from sin, his justice to the universe, and administering the rewards and penalties of the law. What a joy to think about the righteousness of God. God will always do what is right, even when it's painful for us. And then it goes on to judgment. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. Mishpat, judgment. This is what Strong says. It's properly a verdict, favorable or unfavorable. God's judgment pronounced judiciously, especially a sentence or a formal decree or divine law. Now, the idea here is that as we cannot fathom the ocean or penetrate to its bottom, so it is with the judgments of God. They are beyond our comprehension, and after all our efforts to understand them, we are constrained, as in measuring the depths of the ocean, to confess that we cannot reach the bottom of them. But God's judgments, his dealings with us, are they not right? We could have a testimony time to talk about how God has dealt in our life. Has God dealt favorably with you, justly with you? Oh, what a joy it is to talk about. You would say hindsight's 20/20. You say, why did we're going through a trial, man? You say, why is God allowing this when we get through the trial? Many times, not always, but many times, he will allow us to see why we went through it. Sometimes he doesn't. I think sometimes we'll get to heaven to find out why. But as we look back many times, I love the song, Jesus led me all the way. Sometimes we feel like, Lord, what decision do I need to make? And as we're walking through that, we look back and say, God has dealt very generously, and he's blessed, and he's led us all the way. The judgment of God. What a joy. And then, back to loving kindness. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness. Here's our same word, chesed again, translated loving kindness. I love that word. They had to make up a new word, new English word, kindness and loving kindness, to put it together to express that idea of God's loving kindness. And that word excellent there means valuable. How valuable is God's loyal love, His loving kindness to His own? Do you deem that valuable in your life? I hope you do. Our faith is strengthened as we walk with God. As we look back, it's a joy to know a believer who's walked with the Lord 50 years, 55 years. Is there anybody that's been saved longer than 60 years? Anybody in the room 60 years? It's fantastic. It's just what a joy that is to think walking with the Lord for 60 years or plus. The loving kindness of the Lord, how wonderful that is. Our faith is strengthened. And then because of that, it says, therefore, because of the value of His loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. Because of His loyal, faithful righteousness, His judgment, His, as we go through, the loving kindness, His all of those attributes, we can go to the Lord for protection. Sometimes we go and still have a backup plan, do we not? Say, you know, okay, I'll do this, but I'm still going to try to protect myself. But when we're trusting in God's protection, we can rest comfortably. And then look at God's perfection in verse 8, brings satisfaction and pleasure. Verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. What's this word fatness mean? What's that mean? Sustaining the wealth or the abundance. Yeah, the fatness. I mean, it's just coming out all over the place. There is such an abundance of that. But God's perfections bring satisfaction. Have you found that to be true? I've said this before. I never met a believer who's at the end of his life said, boy, I wish I'd sinned more in my life. Oh, I wish I'd done more bad things. I wish I'd been wilder in my teenage years. I've never met anyone. But they say, oh, the blessings of God is so wonderful. There's satisfaction. Then, is it biblical to say there's pleasure in God's presence? Of course. Now, what brings you pleasure? You say, oh, let me tell you my favorite food. Oh, that brings me pleasure. Or my favorite dessert, or my favorite vacation, or my favorite, you know, activity, or my favorite hobby, or, you know, when Oklahoma whoops up on Alabama in football, it's my favorite, you know. It could happen maybe someday, some year. Not this year, but, you know, maybe some year. So, now, any pleasure that we have outside of our Savior pales in comparison to that. Notice that there's rivers, the river of thy pleasures. Pleasure in this life has diminishing return. You heard of the law of diminishing returns. You go on a roller coaster, whoa, that was fun. You go on a second time, like, oh, that was fun. The third time, not as fun. Fourth time, okay. Fifth time, a little boring. You know, sixth time, okay, let's go on to something else. You know, every time you do it, there's less and less pleasure involved. Not true with our Savior. In fact, the more you know of Him, the more you want of Him. And the more, in a sense, there's a greater desire, and He fulfills that. Then the desire grows, and there's ever greater desire, but ever greater fulfillment in that pleasure of knowing God. And then it says He's the fountain of life. Verse 9, for with Thee is the fountain of life. We use that word life as not merely existing, but vitality. You know, we use this in our phrase like, you say, He's the life of the party. What does that mean? If you say, He's the life of the party, what do we mean? So maybe he walks in the room and says, hey guys, what you doing? Birthday, I hate birthday cake. Let's wear party hats. I don't like wearing party hats. Would he be the life of the party? No, kind of saps the energy from the room, right? They say when he walks in the room, the faces light up. He puts a smile on everybody's face. He's the life of the party. There's energy when he comes. Talk about this life He is full of. You know, being close to God, you know, I don't know where we get the idea that heaven's going to be boring. Sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp. I mean, you can only do that for a couple thousand years, and then what are you going to do after that? You know, is that our idea of that? the fountain of life. We'll always be learning too. How many of you enjoy learning? You enjoy learning? Most of you will always be learning because God knows everything and we can't know everything. So that means we'll always be learning throughout eternity. But he's the fountain of life. And then this next phrase, in fact, how many of you have the next phrase underlined in your Bible? In thy light shall we see light. Anybody have that underlined in their Bible? Okay, four or five of us, okay. What is that phrase, in thy light shall we see light? What does that mean? That's good. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. Anybody else? What does it mean? In thy light we shall see. Like, what do we mean by light? What are we referring to? What's that? Walking with Christ. Okay. He is the light. That's for sure. I am the light of the world. We talk about light as an understanding, right? The light bulb came on like, oh, you know, there's that aha moment. Knowing how to make a decision. Ever been in that situation before where you don't know what to do and all of a sudden it's like, I know what decision to make. Knowing right and wrong, we understand. It gives us a wisdom. So here I put it this way. As we know the character of God and the Word of God, it brings understanding to decisions in our life. We understand through the Word of God, through the light of God, what is valuable. Our Christmas cantata dealt with that, right? Is it money, prestige, clothing, or is it souls, people, standing for principles? There are some things worth dying for. Would you agree? And the Word of God tells us what that is. The Bible tells what brings pleasure. Is it food, friends, or adventure? You know, the adrenaline junkies that love doing exciting things all the time, or is it a relationship with God? Now, hopefully you can go on an adventure with a friend and build a relationship with God at the same time. That's combining some of that, but the priority's there. The Bible tells us what is good. Is it drinking, partying, or splurging? Or is it doing the hard things that pay off? The Word of God gives us examples of that. And then the last part there, we could go into greater detail, but let's move on. The last three verses here, this is an intercessory prayer. Verse 10, let me ask you a question. Here is David is looking at the wicked, and he contrasts that with looking at God. And then he comes down to verse 10, and he is speaking to God. He's praying here. I'm going to ask you, why is he praying this? Verse 10, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, he's talking to God, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. He's saying, Lord, would you continue being who you are? Would you keep on showing your loving kindness to those that know thee? And would you continue thy righteousness? Would you keep on treating them in the right way as you have done in the past? Would you keep doing that to the upright? Now, what's the purpose of that prayer? Okay, shows our dependence.
It shows his desire, his heart.
This is David's desire you're talking about? Yes. David's desire, okay.
Yes.
Yes, I would say, anybody else want to add to that? Yeah, David is beyond his bubble. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes we pray for me, mine, and ours, and maybe yours. But David is he's praying. Does that prayer match up with God's character? Verse 10. Do you think David's prayer was answered according to verse 10? Oh, that you're praying in according to God's will when you're praying according to his character. So David is lining up his desires with God's desires. He's rejoicing. He's experiencing what, you know, he's saying, Lord, you've shown that to me. But he's thinking about other people. He's reaching out. He's praying for their spiritual growth. Lord, would you keep dealing justly with your servants? And I think there's two parts there. And we could discuss that. But this is what I see there. I see David's praying for their protection. God, would you keep on showing your faithfulness to them? But also, in that prayer, he's also praying for God's correction. You know, would you deal Continue thy loving kindness to them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Righteousness means if you cross the line, God's going to bring you back into that. And we could discuss that maybe if we had more time there. But he's praying for spiritual growth. Number two, verse 11, he's praying for personal protection. Verse 11, it says, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. At first I thought this was his own pride, don't let pride come in my life and destroy me. But really, parallel to the last part of that, he's praying, don't let the proud ones stomp me. Let not the wicked remove me. Lord, protect me from the wicked. He's praying for personal protection. And then the last part, he's praying as if it's already been answered. Look at verse 12. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Now, he's praying that would be true, but he's praying in faith. This is what someone said. He speaks as if that which he desired and had prayed for was already done, and as if he himself saw it. He was so certain that it would be done. He had such an assurance that his prayer would be answered that he seemed, by faith, to see the events already occurring before his own eyes and felt that he might speak of what he prayed for as if it were already granted. Such is the nature of faith and such strong confidence in God and in his faithfulness to his promises may all have who pray in faith. So we look at the contrast between the wicked and God's perfections. We don't know what the future will hold, but let's not be fixed on the wicked around us, but be fixed on the face of our Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus. And I hope that we carry that idea into the uncertainty of the months and years to come. Anybody want to add something to that? We've either thoroughly exhausted it or bored you to tears. One of those two. So that's a... Okay, can I have... Jacob, can you hand out some of these prayer requests here? I'm going to pass these requests out. Tamitha texted me today.